Do you ever struggle with the question, if God is good, why is there suffering? We unpack this timeless question in a free chapter download from Why You Can Believe. It's called Why Does God Allow Suffering? And it's honest, hopeful, and deeply personal. From free will to a broken world, to the way suffering can lead us to God, this chapter will equip you with real biblical insight. Get your free download today at premierinsight.org/resources. Again, that's premierinsight.org/resources.
Hello and welcome along to another edition of Unbelievable. I'm Justin Brierley and this is the show every Saturday afternoon that brings Christians and non-Christians together for dialogue and debate. We like to create conversations that matter around all kinds of issues, faith, science, skepticism, belief, other religions, scripture, philosophy, history, ethics, you name it. We pretty much do it on this program. And we're going to be hearing a debate between a Christian and a Muslim on today's show. You can discover the full world of Unbelievable by going to our website, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Past episodes, links to download the podcast, all the other features, resources and videos available there, including this year's Unbelievable Conference on DVD. Hitting doormats now for all those who have already ordered it, but you can go ahead and do that for yourself. Simply follow the links from the page there or go directly to premier.org.uk/shop. That's this year's Unbelievable Conference on DVD and CD, and of course the digital download available too. Unbelievablebook.co.uk if you want to find out more about the book that I wrote about the show and why, after 10 years of talking with atheists, I'm still a Christian. Always new developments on that front, and the latest is that you can get hold of the audio book now on spokenworldaudio.com, as well as at audible.com and iTunes. But if you can get it via spokenworldaudio.com, that means we get a little bit more for the effort. So if you want to go and do that, I do encourage you, if you prefer to listen to your books rather than read them. I think I spent somewhere between 6 and 8 hours in a little studio in Croydon recording that, and thanks to Neil, who was the brilliant engineer who helped to make it happen. So we've got your feedback later on in today's programme. We're going to be hearing as well from Jonathan McClatchy. He's a Christian who turns his hand to various areas of apologetics, and he's also the man behind the Apologetics Academy. It's a weekly webinar where he invites a well-known Christian or non-Christian to talk about their particular area of expertise, and all kinds of people can get online and listen and ask questions. It's an excellent idea. He's going to be telling me about it later on in today's programme. If you can continue listening after 4 p.m. today, on the profile, Chris Mould is the guest of Martin Eden. Chris Mould, chair of the Trussell Trust. They're behind many of the food banks you'll find churches running up and down the UK. So worth listening to that, and available also on its own podcast as well. Right now, time to get into today's show.
You're unbelievable.
Today on the programme, we're asking whether the Old Testament doctrine of God better fits the Christian view of God as Trinity or the Islamic view of Tawhid, the indivisible oneness of God. We're debating whether the Trinity is in the Old Testament today. To Muslim and Christian Dialogue, my guests are Glenn Scrivener and Imam Musharraf Hussain. Glenn is a Christian evangelist for Speak Life, an organisation producing videos, books and resources. He loves theology, and one of his areas of interest is the Trinity and engaging with Islamic critiques of it. He believes the Old Testament supports the Trinitarian view of God. Find out more about Glenn and Speak Life at speaklife.org.uk. Imam Musharraf Hussain returns to the programme today. He's been on in the past, director of the Karimia Institute in Nottingham. He's been involved in interfaith work for a long time. He's going to be making the case for the Islamic view of God today, across all scriptures. If you want to find out more about Karimia, karimia.com. So a very warm welcome to you both, Glenn and Musharraf.
Thank you, Justin. Great to be here.
Hello, Justin and Glenn.
Hello. It's great to have you both with me, gentlemen. Thank you for making the time to come into studio, Glenn, and we've got Musharraf on the line. Let's have a little introduction to you both. Glenn, first time on the programme, mm-hmm. But not before time, because we've known of each other for some time. In fact, bizarrely, our paths would have sort of crossed at university, though.
That's right.
I don't think either of us knew it at the time.
No, we didn't. We both went to the same college that produced Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. So how about that?
There you go. But in any case, you're an evangelist primarily. That's the hat you wear now.
Sure.
Though you produce books and videos and resources and all kinds of things in that role. Just give us a very brief synopsis of what your role is.
Well, I guess I'm an Anglican minister, but my day job is really shooting my mouth off about Jesus. And if I can do that online, via video, via blogs, via podcasts,
you'd hope that would be the day job of most Anglican ministers in a way.
That's a whole other debate, Justin.
But anyway, speak life. I mean, I know that you're responsible for some fantastically creative videos, especially around Christmas and Easter and things like that. If anyone wants to be gobsmacked, do go and check out some of the video resources from Speak Life. I wholeheartedly recommend them.
Oh, thank you.
But Glenn, you're an evangelist and apologist as well in many ways. So, you know, I'm not sure why you haven't had you on the show before now, but you're interested in making the case for Christianity to skeptics as well.
Absolutely. And making a Trinitarian case for Christianity. My gospel presentation 3-2-1 begins with God is a loving union of three. And that really is, I think, the fountainhead of the good news, that God's being really is three persons and always has been from the beginning. And so, yeah, I come up against people who want a dialogue on that issue. And some of them are Muslims and some of them are skeptics of other stripes. And just love lifting up the name of Jesus in that context.
Your accent gives you away that you're not necessarily from around these here parts originally.
I don't know. I'm a bit half and half. I've spent half my life in the UK. I grew up in Australia, so I sound like a pom to all the Australians. I sound like a convict to the English. It's the worst of all worlds. Yeah.
Anyway, you're very welcome on this, which is obviously a transatlantic show a lot of the time. Thanks for coming on the show, Glenn. Great to have you with me. Imam Musharraf Hussain joins us by phone for today's programme. Thank you very much for being willing to get involved in this dialogue, Musharraf, because you've obviously been involved in the interfaith thing for a long time. How did you particularly get involved in that, and why particularly do you want to do that?
Well, I grew up in Halifax, which is a beautiful town perched on the Pennines. And I remember in my O-levels, I did RE, so I had a great opportunity of studying the Synoptic Gospels, which was actually a really good RE in those days compared to the modern RE GCSE, which is really sociology peppered with a bit of Gospels. I had a real interest, and I had a wonderful RE teacher. Then later, when I became imam in Nottingham, I came across a local vicar, Reverend Graham Burton, and he visited me one day. This is about 22, 23 years ago, actually. And he said, you know, one of his congregation member is having problems with a neighbor who's a Muslim. So could we help them? And so our encounter and our friendship began from there, really. And so then that very year, I asked him, you know, when you go on your Friday procession, he used to bring his take his congregation on Friday afternoon, on Good Friday that is, and he used to pass our mosque. I said, well, why don't you bring them in, because that is our Friday prayer time as well. So my congregation would come out, and since, well, nearly 20 years now, or just over 20 years, we have been doing this every year, that the on Good Friday, our Christian friends who are on this wonderful march come into the mosque, and we have a prayer together, prayer for peace, harmony, and goodness in
wow.
our
what an extraordinary thing. And I'm sure very encouraging for many people to hear that kind of initiative going on. Kerimia, do you want to just briefly explain what that is as well?
That's right. Kerimia is a mosque-based Muslim organization, and we have actually three main activities. One of them is producing resources for children to learn Islam. So this is for Muslim children, particularly, teaching them the basics of religion, you know, from catechism, the creed, to how to pray and clean themselves, and morals and manners, and spirituality. And we've produced a series of textbooks, and we're trying to roll those out nationally. And also we trained Quran tutors, you know, tutors and teachers who would teach in the evening Quran schools. Quran schools are very much like the Sunday schools, actually, but they are very much more prevalent and very well attended. For example, we ourselves run 8 of them and with more than 1,500 children a week. In fact, every day.
Well, I'm sure that the knowledge of many young Muslims of their Quran far exceeds the knowledge of many Christians of their Bible. And that's, you know, a testament to the importance that Muslims place on their holy scriptures. We're going to be, of course, talking about scriptures that are common, if you like, to both Christianity and Islam in terms of the Old Testament today. And that will be interesting. It should just be mentioned, though, before we get into this, that, again, as a testament to your the way that you're open to dialoguing with people of other faiths, particularly Christianity, you're a regular reader of the magazine I edit, aren't you, Musharraf?
Premier Christianity. I am, and I like your editorials. In fact, I like most of the articles in Christianity Today. It really is a very good sort of
thank you. Well, I appreciate that. and I know you've written in the past a blog or two for us as well from a Muslim perspective, but great to have you on. Thank you very much for coming on with Glenn today. Karimia.com for more about Musharraf and the work that they do. So really looking forward to today's conversation. We're going to be asking, is the Trinity in the Old Testament? And we're going to be looking at some passages in the Old Testament in the course of doing that. We'll be defining Tawhid and Trinity, I'm sure, in the course of the conversation, and hopefully learning a lot in the process. My guests today are Glenn Scrivener and Musharraf Hussain.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
So let's come to you first of all, Glenn, because you were the one who sort of proposed this topic. And to be honest, it's the kind of topic which I can imagine a lot of Christians scratching their heads and thinking, oh, he's set himself up a task there. Mm-hmm. Because if we get the Trinity from anywhere, most people think it's the New Testament, you know, the claim Jesus made about himself and the Holy Spirit and so on. Most people, I think, assume, well, the Old Testament, essentially, it's a monotheistic portrait of God. Now, not that Christians claim the Trinity is not a monotheistic view of God, but nonetheless, hard to see how you would get a Trinitarian perspective out of that. So just guide us through what you're going to be doing in the program today and how you're going to make a counterpoint between this and the Islamic view of God.
Yes, well, I think exactly as you introduced it in terms of the Old Testament being monotheistic, I want to say a hearty amen to that, and I'm sure Musharraf wants to say a hearty amen to that. We are monotheists, we believe in the one being of God. But I guess my question is, does monotheism equal Unitarianism? And I think if anyone wants to assume that, they've got to prove their case. And even within the Quran, Christians and Jews are differentiated from the polytheists, even within the Quranic texts. And so what Christians and Jews are talking about, is a monotheistic thing, but it is not a Unitarian thing. And so what I want to make a case for from Moses and the prophets is that they have this concept of distinct divine persons within the one Godhead. To say that I'm saying that the Trinity is in the Old Testament is a little bit anachronistic. I think Trinity is a reflection back upon the scriptures, in the same way that Tawhid is a reflection back upon the Islamic scriptures. But what I want to say is that Moses' doctrine of God could not be Muhammad's doctrine of God. That Moses' doctrine of God does not fit Tawhid, that it does fit Trinity.
For those who are not familiar with some of these terms, would you like to define what Tawhid is as far as you're concerned? And I'm sure we'll hear as well from Musharraf.
Yeah, love to hear in on from Musharraf on how he would define it. But I guess if we're going to compare Trinity and Tawhid, I guess three persons in one God versus one person in one God. I don't know what Musharraf would think about that. But
Is that how you would define these two different terms, Musharraf?
Well, Tawhid is the belief in a transcendent one, unique, eternal being. And the opposite of that we would call is polytheism, which is believing in idols, God's creations and creatures to be gods.
Right.
That is polytheism.
Is it sometimes called shirk in Islamic literature?
That's right, it's shirk. Yes, that's right, shirk.
Right, and absolutely, I would agree that God is a transcendent being who is one in being. Mm. But the Trinitarian doctrine of God says that there are three persons who exist as the one God. And I think one way of arguing for it is from the Old Testament, and that might sound surprising, but it's interesting. In the Council of Nicaea, they talked about more Old Testament verses than they did New Testament verses, and even heretics like Arius was absolutely clear that figures like wisdom from Proverbs chapter 8, who is the co-creator of all creation, together with the Lord, who claims divine honors, makes divine activities, he was absolutely clear that that was this distinct person called the Son of God, and that's this created being. So within this debate that happened in the 4th century about the doctrine of God, Arius was saying that actually it's clear from the Old Testament that there is this distinct divine person. I think this other distinct divine person is sort of this demigod figure called the Son of God, and he does not exist within this transcendent oneness. But what Arius there did was commit shirk. Mm. What Arius there did was actually multiply divine beings, which is fascinating to me, that actually if you want to be anti-shirk, become a Trinitarian. Because actually what Arius is, or what Athanasius rather, the Orthodox defender of Trinitarianism, what he is saying is that actually the Lord and his wisdom exist together within the unbreakable bonds of divine identity, and that there is only one being, but that being exists in three distinct persons. And really, you know, we could talk about distinct persons like wisdom from Proverbs chapter 8, and perhaps we will get into that. But I think in an overarching sense, what you see in Moses and the prophets is the kind of God who is able to transcend his transcendence. My argument really with Tawhid is that it makes Allah a prisoner of his own transcendence. He is so majestic he cannot stoop, he cannot be himself within his own creation. What we see in the Old Testament is a God who stoops down to plant a garden in the east, in Eden, who forms Adam out of the dust and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, who comes for a walk in the garden in the cool of the day with his creatures, who is seen face to face by Abraham, who wrestles with Jacob, who is in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And this one who enters into the fiery affliction of his people, he then draws Israel to an experience of himself where they are face to face with the Lord. They see the God of Israel and they eat and drink. Now, if you put any of those verses into the Quran, instantly an imam is going to say, something's up here, this does not belong in the Quran. And what's happening is Tawhid is making them reject what Moses is just plain about from the very beginning. So I guess, yeah, to kick things off, my contention is that whatever is going on in the Old Testament, it fits with this Trinitarian doctrine of God, in which God already has a wisdom, already has a word, already has a son, already has a revelation, who can be himself as he goes forth from himself. The Trinity makes sense of what's going on in the Old Testament, but Tawhid does not and cannot.
Okay, interesting first way of putting it there. So, Musharraf, where do you want to begin on this subject? You obviously subscribe to the view of Tawhid.
Mm-hmm. Yes, let me begin by one of the shortest passages of the Quran about belief in one God, really.
Go ahead.
And let's not confuse and be semantic about whether it's Tawhid or Trinity, really. The essence is the belief in one God. And this is how the chapter 112 describes God. It says, say to them, he is God, the unique, eternal, the first cause of all causes. He is not a father, not a son, and none is equal to him. That is a very pithy description of the belief in great, mighty creator, this glorified and celebrated Lord of the universe, who has no beginning and has no end, whose power covers everything. He is almighty and all-powerful, a creative being who is also very loving. One of the names of God is the loving, Al-Wadud. And of course, the most common one is Ar-Rahman, which means the kind, and Ar-Rahim, the caring. So this is a description of God. And let me just share with you what, you know, because Glenn has been talking about Moses and Abraham. And, you know, we do have a very clear idea of what Moses and what Abraham and what, of course, Jesus believed as well, as described in the Quran. For example, it says here in Surah Al-Baqarah, they say to you, become Jews or become Christians, and you then will be guided. Tell them, in fact, our religion is the religion of Abraham, who was a true Hanif and was not an idolater. Say, we believe in God, in which, in what is revealed to us, and what was revealed to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes, and in what was given to Moses and Jesus, and in what was given to all the prophets from their Lord. We make no distinction between any one of them, and we submit and commit ourselves to the Almighty Lord. That's Baqarah 145.
That's obviously now, the Muslim view, and so I suppose the question is, but what do you make of Glenn's contention here that actually the way...
Well, I think what he says is that Moses didn't believe in a transcendent, unique, one God. I think that's where the mistake is really. Because Moses did believe in one wonderful God. Abraham believed. And that is why the Quran describes him as... It uses the word Hanif. Now, Hanif were actually people in Arabia, this is before Islam. Even then, there were a group of people who actually were Hanif, the Quran describes them. And they were people who did not worship the idols of Baal and the idols of Manat and Lat. But in fact, they believed in one God. And that is what made them Hanif.
And of course, a large part of the story of Abraham and Moses and others is about God calling them out of idol worship and pagan sort of views of polytheism.
And they were challenging constantly. Yeah. I mean, they were challenging. And there's a very beautiful story of Abraham challenging his people and his uncle, who were not just idol worshippers, but were manufacturers of idols,
yeah,
of all
well,
sorts, from wood to clay.
Let me bring Glenn back in at this point, because obviously, you know, the point that Mushar is making, which, you know, is the point many people would make, I think, is that Abraham, Moses, and so on were being called to a monotheistic faith. So, if anything, they were being called away from the view of many gods to one.
Right.
So, it looks on the face of it like that's, you know, obviously ties in easily with the Islamic view of one single, indivisible, transcendent God.
Right.
But you're saying not so simple?
Well, I'm saying amen to the fact that we are monotheists and amen to the fact that there is one being of God. But if Musharraf wants to say that God is Father, then he's saying that the God of the Quran is not the God of the Old Testament, because the God of the Old Testament is Father. And he's Father on page after page. And
why does that make God not the God of Tawhid in that sense?
Well, because again and again, Jeremiah 31, Isaiah 64, Isaiah 63, Deuteronomy 32, 1 Chronicles 29, again and again, the God of the Old Testament is called Father. But the God of the Quranic revelation wants to say that he is not a father. So,
okay, I think it's very important to understand in Gospels and in the Old Testament, Father and Son are used metaphorically, and same in the Quran as well, we find this. These are well-known, established facts that when we talk about God being the Father, it is actually not literal Father, but a metaphorical Father. So I have no problem with having that idea. And metaphor here means that because there are similarities in sense that Father is going to be looking after you, caring for your welfare, caring for your development and improvement, and loving you. In that sense, that is where the metaphor begins and ends as well, actually. It doesn't go beyond that, and it is not a real father in the sense. And I think this is where it's very interesting to see that it wasn't until the 4th century that the Christians began to take this father and son literally. Before that, for 4 centuries, the Christians went along with what was normal and usual in Hebrew and Aramaic and in Greek, which was take this as a metaphor.
Oh, I'm not sure what you mean by literally, because I think Christians have always considered, and Jews have always considered, the fatherhood of God in a spiritual sense and not in any physical sense. So I just wonder what Surah 112 is actually denying, because Christians will say that absolutely God is father in a spiritual sense.
No, it's very quick, it's very clear. It's about this idea that somehow this Almighty Lord, the creator of the universe, the loving, caring, and all-powerful King of all kings, has got a son, just one son. Whilst, you know, there are billions and trillions of his creation, and the universe is vast, and we just don't know how big it is. Why would he just want one son, you know, out of all this? And why does he want a son? Why does he need a son? You know, he's beyond all this. Whilst he's the great Lord and Creator and King of Kings, why does he just one little king, one little son? Why would he want
just so I can bring anyone up to speed on this, Mishara's point here is that any references to the fatherhood of God and so on are metaphorical. They don't mean something we literally think of God as a father. That would make a problem for the oneness of God in some sense, because it would suggest there's a son. But when that Surah 112, it critiques the idea of God having a son or any offspring, it's making clear that it must only be in a metaphorical sense that God can be the father of all people, not the father of one particular individual that Christians call Jesus.
Well, Surah 112 is absolutely an anti-Trinitarian statement, and it's put in there explosively as an anti-Trinitarian, anti-Christian statement, that we are not dealing with the Christian doctrine of three. But why would God have a son? Well, if he's going to be father, then he is going to have a son. And if he's going to be eternally father, and if it is his eternal nature to be father, then he must have an eternal son. If it is his eternal nature, as Musharraf has said, for him to be loving, then again, he has to have an object of his love. And so I think if you want...
This is where I think these are the assumptions that the Christian theologians began to make after the 4th century. The question is this. You know, when God wants you to believe in something, is he going to leave it to assumptions, skepticism, doubts, foggy, vague, ambiguous statements? Or is he going to be very definite? Mm-hmm. This is what I want you to believe. Don't be vague about it. And you see, this is where all the statements you talk about in Genesis 18, Genesis 48, in Deuteronomy and Exodus, all those are all monotheistic statements, really.
Absolutely.
And yet you are reading them completely opposite to that.
Let's just give Glenn a chance to respond to that, and we're going to have to go to a break.
Okay, well, I guess we'll have to nail ourselves down to the scriptures and see what the scriptures say. You're absolutely right that we shouldn't be left to assumptions, and therefore we should not be left to a Tawhidic assumption necessarily. We should be led where the revelation of God actually leads us. And I guess after the break, we can have a look at some of the scriptures that are absolutely clear from Moses that speak of divine distinctions within this one being of God. And once we're led by the scriptures, I think we'll have a better understanding of who God is.
All right.
I'll be happy to share with you.
Okay. We'll come back to this. I can tell it's already going to be a great debate, dialogue today. We're asking, is the Trinity in the Old Testament, whether the Old Testament doctrine of God better fits the Christian view of God as Trinity or the Islamic view of Tawhid, the indivisible oneness of God? Glenn Scrivener, Christian evangelist with Speak Life, is with me in studio. Musharraf Hussain, a director at the Karimia Institute in Nottingham, on the line. We're having a good old-fashioned interfaith dialogue today on a very important subject. Do let me know what you think of it as well. You can email in unbelievable@premier.org.uk and leave a comment underneath today's show, available at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Look forward to hearing from you.
Believers and non-believers will all be helped, says Tim Keller, a wonderfully clear and accessible case for Christianity from a man who has hosted many of the world's most prominent skeptics and atheists, says Andrew Wilson. Beautifully written, brilliantly argued, will thrill and challenge, says R.T. Kendall. Unbelievable, the book by Justin Brierley. Download a free chapter and find out how it can help you make the case for Christ. Unbelievablebook.co.uk.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to the second part of today's programme. Going to get back into this subject of the Trinity and the Old Testament. Don't forget that you can get in touch with the show as well. unbelievable@premier.org.uk. We'll be hearing some of your feedback towards the end of today's show. And of course, straight after Unbelievable, between 4 and 5, you can hear The Profile. Christian in Some Walk of Faith and Life will be talking about their journey too. Other ways to get in touch with the show, of course, there is the Twitter and Facebook at UnbelievableJB to get in touch via Twitter, facebook.com/UnbelievableJB to get in touch on the Facebook page. All of those options and more available from the website as well, where you can find out more about the show and related resources, the Unbelievable book, the DVD and MP3 CD, and much more besides. PremierChristianRadio.com/Unbelievable. So we're talking about the Trinity in the Old Testament today. My guests are Glenn Scrivener and Imam Musharraf Hussain. Glenn is Christian evangelist for Speak Life, and he's come on to basically make the case that the Old Testament better fits the Christian view of God as Trinity than it does the Islamic view of Tawhid, the indivisible oneness of God. Musharraf Hussain is here to put the other point of view on that. Musharraf comes from the Karimia Institute in Nottingham. And I think the place to go now is to some of these Old Testament scriptures, Glenn, and maybe dig out a few examples where you think they demonstrate this idea that they're open to God being expressed in some sense in different persons and so on. It's, mm-hmm. it's not this very strict Tawhid definition of God, as it were. So, yeah, unpack a few of those for us and we'll hear what Musharraf has to say.
So, once again, within the understanding that God is one being, absolutely one being, how is he Father? And Christians have always thought of that in a spiritual sense, as have Jews. How is he eternally loving? How can he transcend his own transcendence and actually appear to us as himself, even in all our creaturely reality? The Trinity is not the problem. The Trinity is the solution to that problem. And one way of looking at it is to investigate figures from the Old Testament, such as the angel of the Lord. So he first makes an appearance in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar, the mother of Ishmael, near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants. I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count," a divine promise coming from the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord also said to her, and he makes a promise about Ishmael. And then in verse 13, it says, Hagar gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me." That is why, and then she says, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, which means the well of the living one who sees. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So we are introduced to this figure. Angel does not speak of his ontology. It speaks of his office, speaks of his role. He is a sent one. Literally, the word angel means the sent one. And here is the sent one of the Lord, who is also identified as Lord, who is called God, who makes divine promises, and who is said to be the God of seeing, who is seen. So right back in the time of Abraham, we have this distinct divine figure who is of the Lord and yet is the Lord. He is God from God, light from light, very God from very God, to use the language of the creeds.
Yeah. Give us one more example before Musharraf comes back that you would point to where we see this kind of thing happening in the Old Testament.
If I have to go with just one more, I mean, people please can search on this figure, the angel of the Lord. But here's a famous one, Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. Moses, he's tending the flock of Jethro, and he comes across this burning bush. In verse 2 of Exodus 3, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. And then in verse 4, the one who is in the bush is called Lord and God. And then in verse 6, he names himself, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And in verse 14, he proclaims his name, "I am who I am."
And just before Musharraf comes in to give his explanation of these verses, tying this back into the Trinity,
right?
You know, why for you are these precursors, or whatever they may be, of how Christians have then come to understand God as three persons in one.
That within the one being of God, there are these distinct persons. There is this sent one who in himself brings the very words and promises and divine activity of the one who sends him. So you've got this kind of father-son activity. Mm. You've got divine distinction.
So when it talks about the angel of the Lord in this very direct way in which it appears the angel of the Lord is the Lord, are you saying that this is actually Jesus in another form?
The pre-incarnate Christ, the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, which is the bog standard Christian understanding of who the angel of the Lord is down through church history. Sure. That here is one who is of God, it is God.
Definitely there, as far as you're concerned, in the Old Testament, even if not fully understood and realized until we have the incarnation.
Right,
of Jesus
let's call it proto-Trinitarian or paleo-Trinitarian or something like that, but it cannot fit Tawhid.
And that's the crucial point for you. Yeah. Yeah. So what do you do with passages like Genesis 16 and Exodus chapter 3 and the story of the burning bush? Are these for you simply people speaking on behalf of God, or what's going on in those passages for you, Musharraf?
Well, it's very simple and straightforward, to be honest. I just can't understand why Glenn goes into, making so many assumptions out of it. You know, look at what it says. It very clearly says here that there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire coming out of a bush. Mm. Now, the angel of the Lord, who is that? The angel of the Lord it could be Gabriel, it could be any of the billions of, trillions of angels that God has created. So I can't actually see a problem. And the angels are God's creation. We know they're made of light. This is a special energetic creation of God. Who is responsible for running the world. Allah, these are perhaps the robots through which God runs his universe through. So, and it's well known that this was the means of communication, this was the channel of communication between the mortal human being, the limited, the weak human being, and the Almighty Lord. We can't see God. It's impossible because we don't have that capacity. Our perceptions, our senses are not good enough to comprehend the greatness and the vastness of the Lord. So for me, these are very simple, and I think the Jews would translate them exactly like that, and I think the Christians did exactly the same thing. To Moses came the angels and you were speaking earlier on about the angel of the Lord. Again and again, the angel of the Lord are, of course, angels who came. They're not gods.
Any role they have is simply representing God to the person.
They are God's creatures who God sends to his special people to guide them and to bring them his revelation. And that is, I think, where the Christians made a very big mistake in the 4th century when they adopted the Roman mythology and took on the whole idea of this God having, a son and a mother, and then that's how the emperors were defined. That is how they could keep their so-called sovereignty and also sublimity and also their divineness and a very unique sort of position.
I'd be interested in coming back to that question of whether it was something that developed sort of in the 4th century, essentially. But coming back to you, very simple, says Musharraf, you got the wrong end of the stick, Glenn. This is just an angel of the Lord, it says in the text there.
A created, Well, the word angel doesn't mean created. It means sent one. Okay. Or idiomatically, it means messenger. And this is precisely the language that Jesus uses in John's Gospel, for instance. He is the one sent from God, in whom the name and nature of God resides, such that to know and see the sent one of the Lord is to see the one who sent him. That is absolutely standard New Testament theology, but it's also Old Testament theology. And he is drawing on this category of the one sent from the Lord, who, if he is just a created angel, he is a blasphemer and we should stone him. How dare he take on his name? The divine names like he does? How dare he claim to be able to forgive people's sins as he does? How dare he take worship from people as he does? There is this one particular angel who, as C.S. Lewis would say of Jesus in the New Testament, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or lord for making these kinds of claims.
Coming back to the angel in the bush that addresses Moses,
right?
Is it because the angel says those words, "I am that I am," and so on, and that this is not just a created angel we're talking about? This is an angel that appears to be acting in the very place of God.
Absolutely, and that's the way that church history has seen the angel of the Lord down through history. You know, all the greats of the patristic era, all the greats of the Reformation and post-Reformation, who the angel of the Lord is.
We'll address this in that sense to Masharraf. Why should Masharraf see this particular angel, the angel of the Lord, differently to all those other angels that, yes, we can easily agree are created beings?
Well, we don't, actually. I mean, the angels are angels, God's creation. God made them to do work for him, and one of their jobs is also to communicate his message. So they are the conduit, they are the channel of communication, divine communication. And both of these cases, with Moses, you know, here the angel, God speaks through the angel, because Moses couldn't, you know, he hadn't the capacity to see God. He just couldn't. Can I just share with you a scripture from the Quran, telling us a story about Abraham and how, you know, Abraham was somebody who believed in one God. And this is the story the Quran tells us. Tell them the story of Abraham. When he asked his father and his community, "What do you worship?" They said, "We worship idols and remain devoted to them." He said to them, "Do they hear you when you pray or benefit or harm you in any way?" They said, "We found our forefathers doing so." And Abraham said, "Have you thought about what you worship, you and your ancestors? These gods are my enemies, all apart from the Lord of the world, who has created and now guides me, and who feeds me and gives me to drink. And when I am ill, he heals me. And he will make me die and bring me back to life. And I sincerely wish that he will forgive me my sins on Judgment Day." You know, that is the God of Abraham. That is the God of Jesus. Jesus also spoke about, I can quote you passages here, spoke in exactly that wonderful terse and direct and so clear and a simple language. I can't see how Glenn can actually see angels becoming gods, really. And I think that all comes from that mythology of the Roman.
We'll come back to that claim about the Christians picking up Roman and Greek mythology. But go ahead, Glenn.
I think the assumption that angel equals creature needs to be dealt with, because that is not what the word malak means in Hebrew. It means the one sense. It means a messenger. And so what we're really dealing with is a messenger who makes incredible claims, who speaks in the name of God, who makes promises, divine oaths, who receives worship from people, which is precisely what happens in the New Testament with the one sent from the Lord, who is the Lord Jesus. I think if these verses appeared in the Quran, Muslims would want to tear them out. They would never allow anyone
whose name
even these Old Testament verses, you know, to have one who is of the Lord to claim that he is, "I am who I am and I will bring you
now,
to God."
But what I think Masharraf is saying is, look, hold on, it's just that the angel is sort of being the mouthpiece for the God who created the angel. So let's not assume that the angel, when he says, "I am that I am," and so on, and when, you know, Moses worships and everything else,
right,
that's being directed to the angel. It's the God speaking through the angel.
In a sense, he's very close to the kingdom at that point, because what he's doing is he's trying to solve the problem that Tawhid gives him. The problem that Tawhid gives him is that Allah is a prisoner of his own transcendence. How does he transcend his own transcendence? How does the infinite one actually encounter people in time and space? And he's wanting to say that he needs a...
Well, let's let him from Masharraf at this point. Go ahead, Masharraf.
Well, I'm, you know, you keep on using very big words, Glenn, you know, prisoner of his transcendence, and almost meaningless sort of things, to be honest. Listen, you know, God is almighty, and he cannot be a prisoner of anything.
Then why can't he show up? Why can't he show up then?
It's not that he can't show up. It is our incapacity and inability.
Why can't he transcend our
incapacity? You know, our human senses are limited. Our eyesight can only see a certain wavelength.
So we can't see beyond the
infrared. We can't see beyond the ultraviolet or violet. We can't see beyond the violet. That is how narrow our view is. Same with hearing. You know, we can't hear what the dogs can hear sometimes. That is the reality.
I mean, is the question you're asking here, Glenn, why should we limit God, that God could not become incarnate, as we Christians believe he became in Jesus Christ? Are you saying that there's a sense in which, ironically, Islam limits the ability of God by saying, God, you cannot do this, you cannot become incarnate in your creation?
Oh, Tawhid massively limits what God can do. You know, Allah is a prisoner of Tawhid.
So why is Glenn getting that wrong, in your opinion, Musharraf? Why is this not a limitation on God by saying he
well,
cannot
it's
become
very
a God?
Simply because nobody can limit the limitless. The infinite cannot be made finite. You know, so
cannot.
I think it's really...
Did you say cannot?
And we don't do that. We don't. What you are doing when you believe in this whole idea of Trinity and you make God into three pieces, and you try to join them, and you have to go to such a length to actually explain what is so simple, that God in his essence is one, and he has many, many qualities. He has many, many, wonderful qualities, and he's powerful, and he can do all sorts of things. I just can't understand why do you have to make him limited into three beings, that he has to have a son, that he has to have a Holy Ghost.
It's Why? Interesting because you're both claiming the other side is limiting God at this point. You know, you Musharraf, say it's limiting God to kind of say God takes these three persons and so on, whereas you're Glenn, saying actually Islam is limiting God by saying God cannot become, mm-hmm. Transcend his transcendence, become right. incarnate and so on.
Right.
So, and is it your view that Tawhid does kind of, as a sense, puts that limit on God and says you can't act outside of this framework of what we believe in terms of the indivisibility and transcendence of God?
100%. We've just heard Musharraf say that the infinite cannot, ... That's an interesting sentence, the infinite cannot. And in a lot of my dialogues with Muslims, I hear a lot about what Allah cannot do. You know, Allah cannot, you know, die upon the cross, cannot enter into our death and hell, cannot enter into our humanity, cannot enter into earth. In fact, he cannot really enter into paradise even. Allah will not even stoop down to that level, can't even stoop down to paradise. Why? Because of this doctrine of Tawhid. Whereas, if you have a father who is always giving life to his son, a speaker who is always proclaiming his word, a light who is always shining his radiance, that is the doctrine of the Trinity, and it means that within God's own being, there is the principle by which God can transcend his own transcendence. It is the principle by which God can bridge the gulf between the creator and the created, so that the Father can be made known in his sent one, who is without diminution or dilution, bringing to us the very revelation of God. I think this is what the Angel of the Lord passages are all about, that we have the one who is sent, who is the great I Am, who gives us this experience of God without diminution or dilution. And I think what we see from Moses and the Old Testament is this assumption that this is the character of God, to show up and not to be forever distant from his creation, but to show up very face-to-face, feasting and family. And these are the sorts of language that the Old Testament uses. And because it does not begin from a Tawhidic doctrine of God, it begins with a far more proto-Trinitarian, right. paleo-Trinitarian view.
Yeah. So okay. I mean, when...
Well, my question is this.
Go ahead.
You know, if God wanted us to believe in three gods, why wasn't he so clear about it? Why is he being so indirect, so elusive about it, and in fact, so ashamed of presenting it? You know, if that is what it is, your Bible is, oh my goodness, 1,000 long pages, nearly 500,000 words, and you know, you couldn't use three very clear words that I am the God who has got a ghost and who's got a son. I am the Father. Why couldn't he say that if he wanted humanity to believe and this was to be the belief? I think really you have to ask, this is a very fundamental question.
Yeah, it should,
God wouldn't leave his humanity lurching in darkness.
It's so important, it should have been spelled out more clearly. is the criticism here, Glenn?
Well, again, we've got this assumption that Tawheed is this obvious doctrine of God. I don't think it's an obvious doctrine of God at all. I think it does imprison God. And this idea that Christians believe in three gods. I mean, Musharraf, your view of the Trinity is better than the Quran's understanding of the Trinity, but it is still not the Christian view of the Trinity. We do not believe in three gods at all. We believe in one God who is a Father always shining the light of his Son into this world, so that to see the radiance of God in the face of Christ is to see the light who is shining. To hear the word of God is to hear the speaker who is behind him. There is an absolute and utter unity in the one being of God, but it is Trinity that actually enables this God to speak and to shine. And without Trinity, you've got a mute God and you've got a dark God.
Okay, I will agree with you on this, Glenn, that if you were to, as you mentioned now, that God represented his greatness and his love through Jesus Christ, may peace and blessings of God be upon him, I entirely agree with you. Yes, in Gospels, Jesus represented and showed that beautiful face of God, the light of God, the guidance of God, the kindness of God, the love of God. Yes, I agree with you. I have no problem with that, that Jesus represented all those beauties of God. But that does not make him a God. That makes him the representative of God. And I'll share with you this passage of the Quran says, when, you know, God will ask Jesus, did you actually teach them the Trinity? And this is what the Messiah would never be ashamed of being called a servant of God, nor would the angels which approach are near his throne. Whoever is ashamed of worshipping him is arrogant. God will gather them all. Those who believe and do righteous deeds will be repaid in full. So, you know, Jesus and you know, the people, a clear proof has come to you from your Lord. And we have sent down to you a shining light. As you mentioned, Glenn, I agree with you. This is what the Quran is saying as well. So those who believe in God and hold firmly to their belief in him will be kindly treated with his grace and will guide them towards him. You know, this is what the Quran says. And if you take it symbolic, if you take it in that sense, I have no problem whatsoever, you know, with accepting that. But to make that this is, you know, a son in the literal meaning of son.
What do you mean by literal? I still don't know what you mean by literal. What do you think that Christians literally think that the Father physically generated a son? Is that your understanding?
Well, that's
of the
how
Christian
you portray it.
No,
you
it's not. It's not how any Christians portray it. Musharraf.
What does beget mean? What does beget mean?
Giving life.
In English?
Giving life.
Sorry?
Eternally giving life by the Spirit.
Ah. But, you know, beget is a biological activity.
No, not necessarily. Even within the Quran, you have sayings like somebody who is a traveller is a son of the road, and we all know that the son of the road has not been physically generated by the road.
Well, okay, I mean, if you're taking it spiritually, I have no problem with, again, that. You're taking it symbolically.
Well, every Christian has always taken it spiritually, Musharraf, and every Jew took the fatherhood of God spiritually, always.
I have no problem with that idea of spirituality, spiritual fatherhood.
Okay. I mean, this is all very interesting. I do want to come, I've kept saying that we'll come back to this, so we should try and do it just before we have to go to a break in a few minutes' time. I mean, fundamentally, it sounds like Musharraf really believes that the Trinity got going in the 4th century, that this was a sort of something read off kind of pagan Roman ideas about emperors who were the son of God and that kind of thing. So why do you believe it was there from the very beginning of Christianity?
Well, it's an absolute commonplace of biblical studies these days to look at the intertestamental period. For instance, Second Temple Judaism, the sort of Judaism that was going on in the centuries just before and just after the advent of Christ in the flesh, that these Jews were not teaching a uniform Unitarianism at all. You listen to Philo of Alexandria, you read the books of Enoch, and you see a very non-Tawhidic doctrine of God, which they have gotten from the Old Testament scriptures. And actually, where the development happens, and Alan Siegel, a Jewish scholar, has made this case, and it's persuaded the academy, that really it was only in the second century that Judaism was starting to outlaw this view that there were two powers in heaven. That was the name of Alan Siegel's book, that the Ancient of Days has always reigned through his Son of Man, that the Most High God has always reigned through his divine word. That was absolutely standard, and it was not rejected at all until in the first century these Christians start to talk about Jesus. He's the Messiah. Mm. He's come. He really is. He is the high priest of all creation. Mm. He is the divine word. And only in reaction to the Christian apologists did Judaism harden against that doctrine, right, and hardened into Unitarianism. And then the trajectory develops so that in the 7th century, up pops this teacher who comes up with this new book called the Quran, who has hardened himself even further against Jesus and against that revelation, and starts to say not three and God is not a father.
And I guess your view is that people like Paul, you know, in Philippians and elsewhere, where they're talking about the God who emptied himself and, you know, became a servant and so on, Jesus Christ, is all the Trinity's there, if it's not obviously described as a Trinity from the outset. It's not something that was dreamt up in the 4th century.
Sure. I mean, Jesus is Lord. I mean, the centre of Trinitarian theology is not some philosophical reflection on threeness. The centre is that Jesus is Lord, and he is not a different Lord to the Father. Somehow, within the one being of God, Jesus really does bring us the true presence and power and peace.
We're going to go to a quick break, and I'll come straight back to you, Musharraf, for reflections on what Glenn has shared there. And I'm interested in your thoughts as well on this. A really interesting debate today on the Trinity in the Old Testament. Tawhid or Trinity, is that what is best reflected in the way that the Old Testaments depict God? Some really interesting verses that Glenn has picked up on as well in the course of today's programme. Let me know your thoughts. unbelievable@premier.org.uk is the way to get in touch via email. And again, you can get in touch via our social media and online as well via the website. All the links and more available from today's programme. Plus, find out more about Musharraf and Glenn there too. premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable.
If you want to have a massive reason why human beings are special, here it is. God became one.
We can be part of God's plan to bring hope to a hopeless generation.
We're living in an exciting time to be a follower of Jesus. The golden age of Christianity, ladies and gentlemen.
We live in a universe that has a story that is ultimately about love.
There's a God-shaped hole in the heart of every person. It can only be filled by God, made known through Jesus Christ.
Hear the world's leading Christian thinkers make the case for Christ at Unbelievable, the Conference 2017. Now available not only on DVD, but also as a digital download. Order online at premier.org.uk/shop.
Welcome back to the final part of today's Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. Don't forget this show is part of Faith Explored here on Premier Christian Radio. And if you enjoy the show, you may want to download other elements of what we do on Faith Explored, including the profile, which always follows Unbelievable every Saturday afternoon here on Premier Christian Radio. Today, Chris Mould will be speaking to Premier's political editor, Martin Eden. Chris Mould, the chair of the Trussell Trust, who are behind so many of the food banks that churches run up and down the country. And there's a podcast as well. If you want to subscribe to The Profile, you can go on iTunes or whatever podcast software you use. Simply look for The Profile, Premier Christian Radio. You should be able to find it. I provide plenty of the episodes of that as well, talking to all kinds of Christians in all kinds of walks of life. Next week on Unbelievable, Mike Rand returns to the studio. He's the curious agnostic on a journey for faith, and he's returning to talk through the second half of the Unbelievable book. You may remember that he came in a couple of months ago now to ask me questions, to grill me, to interrogate me, actually. He is a former police officer, and he's a lovely guy, though, and we had a great conversation. We're going to be continuing that conversation on next week's programme, if you're able to come back and be part of it. Still to come on today's show, though, Jonathan McClatchy is going to be joining me towards the end of today's section. He's behind the Apologetics Academy. It's a weekly opportunity to join him and others go deeper into apologetics with both Christian and non-Christian guests in a webinar format where you can ask the questions as well. It's a really great, innovative thing, so he'll be telling us about that. And, of course, we'll be hearing a little bit more of your feedback towards the end of today's show.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
So in the final part of today's discussion, we've been debating, is the Trinity in the Old Testament? Asking whether the Old Testament doctrine of God better fits the Christian view of God as Trinity, or the Islamic view of Tawhid, the indivisible oneness of God. Glenn Scriven has been explaining why he believes Tawhid essentially kind of makes God a prisoner of his transcendence almost, whereas Christians believe in a God who's truly unbounded and is able to enter his creation and does so in passages in the Old Testament in ways that prefigure the Christian understanding of Christ as the second person of the Trinity. So it's fascinating theological debate today, but it does essentially, it is the fundamental difference between Islam and Christianity. I mean, this is sort of why Islam began in some ways, it could be argued, I think, couldn't it, Musharraf, that Muhammad was reacting against what he viewed as essentially polytheism in that part of the world.
Well, you know, we believe in a God who is unique, who is eternal, cause of all causes, the almighty, the powerful, the one who controls and loves his creation and has always guided it through various ways, through sending wonderful human beings like Jesus, Moses, Abraham, through the vehicle of the angels, he provided them the scripture. Let me share with you this particular passage from the Quran where God is talking about Mary and Jesus. Those who say God is the Messiah, son of Mary, they have committed an act of disbelief. What the Messiah said was, Jews, worship God, my Lord and your Lord, and whoever associates anything with God, he will be denied entry into paradise, and his home will be the fire, and there he shall have no helpers. Likewise, those who say God is one of the three have committed an act of disbelief. There is no God apart from one God. If they don't stop saying what they say, the disbelievers among them will be severely punished. Why don't they repent before God and seek forgiveness? And then it goes on to say that Messiah, son of Mary, was a messenger like many messengers who went before him. And his mother was a truthful woman, both ate like other humans. See how we explain our signs to them and look how they ignore the truth. Say, why instead of worshipping God, do you worship what can neither help nor harm? God is hearing the knower. So really, you know, what we're seeing from Glenn is, you know, he's confusing God, who is almighty and whose qualities, he's turning them into flesh. He's making them concrete and believes that, I mean, that's materialism, really. That is the difference between spirituality and materialism. You know, God, in his infinite mercy and in infinite kindness, you know, can make Jesus and has made Jesus, did make Jesus, the shining light that guided humanity. He provided the gospel. Yes, the good news. We believe in that.
If I could leap in here, Musharraf, but in your view, as much as God can do that, send messengers to represent him and his values and his attributes, God cannot, in your view, become human. That is not what God can do.
Absolutely, because that is the difference between the creator and the creatures. You know, the creator, I mean, it's very much, you know, we're now in a very fascinating age of artificial intelligence. And, you know, soon we will have robots that have artificial intelligence. And some people are already scaring us that we better be careful, you know, what this could happen. Mm-hmm. But I'll tell you one thing. We will, those robots, no matter how sophisticated they become, say, in 100 years' time or 200 years' time, they will never be humans, so their creator, human, remains human. He can't get into those robots. Similarly, God, the Almighty, why would he want to become like his creatures anyway? His weak creatures, full of mistakes and errors and sins and weaknesses. Why would he want to become this?
Well, let's let Glenn.
The answer of the scriptures from beginning to end, from Genesis, is that he might be face to face with them. And that I recognize that is such intimate knowledge and it would not fit within the Quran, but it absolutely fits within Moses and the prophets, that our great hope is to be face to face with our Lord, feasting forever. And that is the hope. And unfortunately, the God of the Quran cannot enter into anything like that. Like I say, not only does the God of the Quran not stoop to the cross. He doesn't even stoop to paradise to be face to face with his creatures. And in all this, it's very hard to avoid the impression that Allah really is a prisoner of his infinity, that our createdness somehow is a barrier to him revealing himself to us, that our limitations somehow limit God, and the Trinity is the solution to all this, that actually in the Son and by the Spirit, God is able to show up in our time and space as himself. And this is precisely what these divine figures in the Old Testament, as the Lord appears to people, he is precisely communicating to us the fact of his nature, that he is one sent from the Most High, who speaks in the name of the Most High and receives the worship that is due to the Most High. And when Jesus comes in the New Testament, he speaks in exactly those terms, as the one sent from the Father.
Well, look, I'm not expecting you guys to get to a point of agreement on this today. I mean, would you say though, Musharraf, that this is the key thing that would ever stop a Muslim becoming a Christian, is the view that God is a Trinity, is three in one? Is this the...
I think that's right. And that is, I think, you know, it's really important. I wanted to comment on a few things that Glenn said, which are inaccurate with regards to commenting about the God of Muslims. But before I do that, just to, you know, the Christians have had a very, very large number of so-called Unitarians, you know, who believed in one God, who have always rejected Trinity. And as I said, this only became the Christians' belief in the 4th century after the pressure of Constantine, the Roman emperor, who had just become a believer after living whole of his life and being trained and reared as a polytheist, in fact, a godless person, really. So anyway, that's a history which I think Christians need to really understand.
It's all nonsense,
deeply.
By the way.
But can I tell you about the God of Islam? It's not a God who is remote God, an abstract God, miles away. No. Let me tell you a story, and which is that this sort of stories are very common, and I agree with what Glenn said. The Bible is full of those sort of stories where God comes into people's life. Yeah, God comes into people's life. Let me share one story which the Quran mentions. This is Surah Al-Mujadala. This is about the woman who comes to the Prophet, and she's arguing with him. Look, my husband has been very disloyal to me. He has divorced me in this particular manner, and I'm complaining, sort this out for me. And, you know, the Quran mentions this, and God says, I heard her who complained. So here is a God who is listening to the complaints of a pleading woman.
Does he answer her? Does he come down to embrace her? Look, what does Allah ever do?
All right, let me
demonstrate that love.
You know, why does God need to, listen, why does God, the great and mighty God, need to come down and embrace in such a way? What he does is, he gives comfort. So he gives his message to the Prophet. Tell her, we will help her. And it was, new legislation came, and her misery was sorted out. So that is how God works. You know, God never comes into this world in his physical, he doesn't have a physical form, because that would make him a creature. Why would he want to, come and become weak? It's just like, as I said to you, this idea of robots in the future, when we have this fantastic artificial. Human beings will never be robots. Human beings will be human beings. Robots will be robots.
And
no
never,
matter how much of our brain
meet.
Power we
well,
put into them.
We're going to have to draw things to a close. I really appreciate the discussion today, though. Glenn, any final thoughts as we close things out today?
Well, I think if Musharraf was on the way to the mosque, on the way towards Friday prayers, and he saw a 7-year-old girl in a muddy canal drowning, we all know what Musharraf would do. Musharraf would jump in, and I think his religion would command him to jump in. I think we would call him a good Muslim and a good human being for jumping in and saving that girl. Why would Allah do any less? Why would he not enter into our mess in order to save us and redeem us? The big problem with Islam is that its doctrine of God forbids God to actually show even human decency, let alone something that is proper to the nature of God.
We're going to have to leave it there. Musharraf, thank you very much also for being very good sport in taking part in today's discussion. If you want more information on what Musharraf does, karimia.com. place to go, speaklife.org.uk for Glenn Scrivener. Musharraf, thanks for being on the program today.
Okay, well, thank you very much, and good afternoon, Glenn, as well.
You
thank
too,
you. It's
Musharraf.
Been nice talking to you.
It's been really
all
great
right.
talking.
Pleasure.
Thank you both
okay.
for joining me
thank
in
you
the studio.
Very
I'm sure we'll have you both on again at some point in the future as well, but Glenn, thanks for being with me as well in studio. Any other places people can read more if they're interested in following up on this whole area of the the Trinity in the Old Testament?
Well, I guess my personal blog, christthetruth.net, you can go there. There's a Christ in the Old Testament tab. And my Trinitarian evangelism is called 321. If you spell out the numbers 3-2-1.org, and you can find out how to share the good news Trinitarianly.
Wow.
If that's a word.
Probably is. Thank you very much for being with me on The Pregnant Day. Been great to have you on at last. And thank you for listening. Again, we'll make sure to give the ways out to get in touch in a moment's time. Let me know what you thought of today's programme. And thanks again to my guests, Musharraf and Glenn.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Look forward to hearing your thoughts about today's show. You can email them unbelievable@premier.org.uk and get in touch via our social media at UnbelievableJB to follow me on Twitter. And for Facebook, facebook.com/UnbelievableJB. And I try and post plenty of interesting things to do with the show there on a regular basis too. So I wrote an article for Christian Today website that was titled Three Reasons Why I'm Not an Atheist and I'm Still a Christian. You can check that out. Also was privileged to be interviewed by a show listener, Michael Collett. And that interview appeared on the Australian website, ABC News, all about the show and how I've been getting non-Christians and atheists onto a Christian radio station. If you want to find out more about the book, unbelievablebook.co.uk. Signed copies now available from our website and the audiobook as well, which is very exciting stuff, isn't it? Before we go to just a couple of the emails that came in on that show on Moses and the Exodus a few weeks ago, here's a few more of what you've been saying about why you listen to Unbelievable. I've got a whole bunch of these and I've been getting through them a few at a time over a number of shows. And Patrick emailed to say, I enjoy listening to Unbelievable, not only because I have the privilege of listening to points of view other than my own, but also because I can listen to the arguments for research in creating my own up-and-coming book, God's Grand Design, a high school freshman's response to the new atheist. Diane says, I love the variety of experts that are guests on the show. Matt says, as a Christian, I love listening to Unbelievable. I want to hear the objections people have to my belief, and I want to hear them articulated by well-spoken, intelligent people. I also appreciate hearing thoughtful Christians responding to those objections. The show is perfect for me. Philip says, a while back I walked out of church and haven't been back. I'm still a Christian but could not see a way through the way churches so often fill me with despair. This podcast now forms part of my learning, thinking and prayer time. And rather wonderfully, it's out on a Sunday morning over here in New Zealand. The perfect time to listen. Jesse says, I enjoyed listening to Unbelievable because I enjoy debate and I love theology. I also learn something new or interesting every time. And I like how Justin models Christian humility and gentleness towards his atheist guess. Ian says, I've listened to the podcast for a few years now. All the best for the next 10. Another Ian says, like the discussions. Erin says, I'm an A-level philosophy student and I find Unbelievable incredibly interesting and useful for my studies. And Josh Venables says, absolutely love listening to Unbelievable. I'm an 18-year-old Christian. It's a brilliant way of putting across different perspectives on big issues. Always find the conversation setting much easier to engage with than a debate, as responses are much more immediate and natural. Thank you very much. So lovely to have all those affirming words about Unbelievable. Here's some words, though, about that show on Moses and the Exodus and the archaeological case for and against. Bob Price was our sceptical guest. Ted Wright from Epic Archaeology made the case for an archaeological case for Moses and the Exodus. This from Stephen said, wow, Justin, the last program was great. I wish Ted Wright could have just talked about that Exodus theory the whole hour. Very interesting. I'm going to have to dig into his site. I don't know if that was an intentional pun, Stephen, and find out more about it. Perhaps I missed it, but has he written a book about his position? Don't think he's written a book, but loads of info, yes, on the Epic Archaeology website. If you look that up, Ted is the author. Now, not so positive from Jason, who says, I hate to say this, but as a Christian, I often find many of the Christian debaters on the programme disappointing. They know the subject, may even have good arguments, but so many don't know how to present their case in the format provided. Ted Wright obviously knows his stuff, should have been able to make a very convincing case, but the topic was way too broad. It would have taken a book to present a convincing argument for the existence of both Moses and the Exodus. He needed to narrow his argument to one or two main points and stick with them. Instead, his argument sounded like a prepared speech that might have been read to a church assembly. He had a limited amount of time to get out as much of his argument as he could, but wasted it on what seemed to me extraneous content that, while helpful in a book format, was unnecessary with the time allotted in a debate format on a radio programme. Thank you, Jason. Obviously, you felt that the material could have been presented in a slightly more helpful way. This from Steve in New York City says, great podcast. And responding to the historicity of the Exodus, I think there is a kernel of truth that something happened, or that at the very least the stories correspond to ancient Egypt. Whether or not biblical authors embellish certain details for cultural storytelling purposes, I cannot say. I am an amateur Egyptologist. I've studied ancient Egypt for a series of novels that I'm writing. Plus, I've also written my own commentary on the entire Bible. It's clear that someone in the Bible knew about Egypt. Here's a few details that weren't mentioned. Some of these relate to Joseph because it goes to the whole story arc. One, when Jacob died, Genesis 50 says that the embalming took 40 days and mourned for 7 days. This is accurate. Embalming took 40 days, but the person was placed in the tomb at 70 days. Number two, Joseph rose to prominence because he could interpret dreams which the magicians could not. This is because the magicians had a book of dreams and their associated interpretations. The Pharaoh's dreams were not in this special book, thus requiring a special interpreter. We have a dream interpretation papyrus in the British Museum. Number three, the Egyptians recorded a lot of their important events in granite boulders on Sehel Island. One of them records a time when the Nile did not rise for 7 years, corresponding to 7 years of famine. Number four, during the slavery period, the city names identified in the Nile Delta, where the Israelites lived and worked, correspond to the correct ancient names and not later Greek or Persian names. When Moses was born, the Pharaoh told the midwives to watch the two stones for the birth of male children. This likely refers to the birthing stones used by ancient Egyptian women. And six, the name Moses is the Egyptian word for birth, and he was named when the Egyptian princess drew him from the Nile reeds. The reason that Ramesses II is traditionally identified as Pharaoh of the Exodus is because of the Merneptah stele, which is dated to around 1200 BC. This stele is the first to identify the Israelite people, and the hieroglyphs it used suggest that the people are nomadic and not settled in cities. They have pictures of people walking, not walls. This would correspond to the period of their desert wandering. And likewise, Ramesses II also lost his firstborn son around the 20th year of his reign. So if we want to use Egyptian record to date the Exodus, Ramesses II is the best choice. As for the dating of 480 years. So some differences there from Steve compared to Ted Wright's analysis of the Exodus time frame. Well, thank you for listening, Steve, and we'll get more feedback to shows on next week's programme. Well, I'm delighted to be joined now on the programme by Jonathan McClatchy. He's been a regular guest on Unbelievable in the past. He's a Christian apologist. He's very interested in biology, but he turns his hand to Islamic apologetics and all kinds of other areas too. And in recent years, he's begun something called the Apologetics Academy, and I wanted to give Jonathan a chance to let the Unbelievable audience know about the Apologetics Academy. Welcome along to the programme, Jonathan.
Well, thanks, Justin, for having me.
It's great to have you on. Okay, the Apologetics Academy, this isn't something you're running in a particular physical location exactly. It's very much an online thing, isn't it? Do you want to tell us about it?
That's right. The Apologetics Academy is a ministry which I founded in February of 2016. So we've been running for more than a year now. The website is apologetics-academy.org. And every Saturday, I run an online interactive apologetics webinar, which normally begins at 8 p.m. British time, which corresponds for our American listeners to 3 p.m. Eastern, 2 p.m. Central time, or 12 noon Pacific time. And each week, I bring on a different scholar representing a position from anywhere across the theological and philosophical spectrum to present on a topic of interest to Christians, particularly those topics which pertain to the question of whether or not the gospel is true. And we also cross-examine and evaluate other worldviews, including Islam, Mormonism, atheism, and so on. The usual format is the guest speaker is given an opportunity to present his case for up to an hour maximum, and then we open it up for open floor Q&A, dialogue, discussion, and debate. So questions can be submitted anonymously, and participants can also click a raise hand button and are given opportunity to have a live interaction with the speaker by engaging their webcam and microphone. And so thus, from the comfort of one's own living room, one can have opportunity to interact with one of the world's leading scholars or intellectuals each week. And so in addition to bringing on Christian scholars, they often also bring on some of the leading opponents and critics of the gospel to present their best objections. And my reasoning behind this is that if the gospel is true, which it is, then we have absolutely nothing to fear from hearing the best objections to it.
Yeah.
So it gives, yeah.
It's a wonderful initiative. I know that as well as being a webinar, you also Facebook Live it usually when it happens. And obviously it goes out on YouTube as well afterwards. So there's various ways for people to engage with it, aren't there? And
that's right.
And as you say, it's sort of somewhat unique, I think, because it is a weekly opportunity and you've got a whole schedule, I know, months booked up months ahead of speakers for people to engage with, you know, live with some of these names that we often only hear about, you know, through podcasts or their books or whatever. But these really are the best of the best that you get on.
That's right.
It's a wonderful thing, Jonathan. Who are some of the key people you've had on over the last year or so?
So I've had we had David Wood, Dr. David Wood, recently on. He's a very famous apologist who runs a ministry called Acts 17 Apologetics and is involved in particular in apologetics to Islam. I've also had on Dr. James White. I've had Dr. Michael Brown. I've had Dr. Tony Costa. I've had the astrophysicist Dr. Luke Barnes. I've had Dr. Doug Axe, the molecular biologist, Dr. Michael Behe, and many others. And I've also had on many of the top atheist thinkers, including Dr. Stephen Law. And I've had Justin Schieber on. We've had Matt Dillahunty. We've had David Fitzgerald, Aaron Ra, Corey Markham, Ed Atkinson, and many, many others.
And do you find it's mostly Christians who are joining you for these webinars?
We have quite a diversity of listeners. I'd say the majority of them are Christians, but we also have many atheists and Muslims that participate as well.
And is it kind of for more, I mean, I know that you kind of bill it as for people who want to kind of take their apologetics to the next level. So this is going quite in depth very often, these kinds of seminars, aren't they?
That's right, yeah.
I mean, would you say people kind of, it's not for beginners, it's more for people who want to, you know, pursue things a bit further?
Yeah, it is for people who want to pursue things a bit further. I mean, for when I bring on some of the leading critics of the faith, it gives opportunity for some of the more experienced apologists to practice their skills in debating against one of the world's leading critics of the faith. And also the less experienced Christians can have the opportunity to be inoculated, as it were, against those objections by seeing those objections presented in an environment where they can see those objections engaged with at a high intellectual level.
It sounds fantastic. So this is happening every Saturday night from your living room, effectively, as you connect with people around the world who are contributing live to this. And I guess, you know, you never quite know what's going to happen because all kinds of questions and interactions happen as people speak and as the discussion gets going.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we have people basically take it in turns to have a live interactive discussion with the speaker. So,
well, it's a great lineup, and I know you keep adding to the roster. What's the website for people who want to find out more, learn how they can get involved in the webinar, see the schedule, and so on?
So the website is apologetics-academy.org. If you go to the website and click on online apologetics training, it will give you the upcoming schedule. And there's also a link on the website to the YouTube channel where you can view past shows and so on.
Great. Well, if you want to take your apologetics training to the next level and do it from the comfort of your own home on a Saturday night, or indeed watch the videos afterwards, the website is apologeticsacademy.org. Is that correct?
That's right.
Great. Well, thank you very much for joining me today, Jonathan.
Well, thank you, Justin.
And just a few things to look forward to on the upcoming agenda for the Apologetics Academy with Jonathan. Bruce Gordon is his guest on September the 2nd. Topic is on the tension between quantum physics and physicalism. Stephen Grant is September the 9th. Why does God need blood to forgive? Later on in September, Chris Date on Does the Bible Teach That in Hell the Lost Will Live Forever in Torment? In October, there's Melissa Travis on The Case for the Existence of the Soul, and even a show with Peter Tatchell later on in November. So there's always an interesting schedule of guests joining Jonathan for the Apologetics Academy. Well, that's all for this week's show. I hope you can join me again on the programme next week. Let me tell you what's coming up then.
You're unbelievable.
I'll be joined again by former police officer Mike Rand. He's a curious agnostic on a journey of faith, and he's been reading my book, Unbelievable, Why After 10 Years of Talking with Atheists, I'm Still a Christian. We'll be continuing a conversation we began a couple of months ago. Come back for that if you can. Look forward to seeing you then. Have a great week.
Thank you. Lowe sabe que ahora más que nunca buscas el precio más bajo. Por eso, cuenta con nuestra garantía de precios bajos para obtener lo que necesitas a precios competitivos para tus proyectos. Y si encuentras un artículo igual a un precio más bajo que califica, te lo igualaremos. Lowe's. Nosotros ayudamos. Tú ahorras. Igualación de precio aplica al artículo igual con un precio actual en tiendas calificadas. Aplican términos y exclusiones. Detalles en Lowe's.com/garantía precios bajos.